following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Back in the 90s, comedian Jeff Foxworthy became famous for a little routine that said, "You might be a redneck if." How many of you remember that? Well, consider this a little twist on that routine. If you're more focused on what you've done for God than what God has done for you, you might be a legalist. If you find yourself looking down on others more than looking up to God, guess what? You might be a legalist. If you're more upset about what people are wearing than the burdens they might be carrying, you might be a legalist. If you're more concerned about what somebody else is doing rather than the fact that you're judging them for doing it, you might be a legalist. If you're more anxious about people finding out about what you're doing in secret than you are about the fact that you really want to do that, you might be a legalist. If you believe that the more you do, the more God will love you, you might be a legalist. And if you believe that, well, Jesus may have got you in the door, but it's all on you to stay there, guess what? You might be a legalist. Legalism is dangerous because it's often mistaken for the true gospel. Both law and gospel start out with pretty much the same theological beliefs, but they're very different in how they apply those beliefs. You could say legalism and the gospel are exact opposites. They cannot coexist in the same space. Legalism puts the focus on what we do, while the gospel puts the focus on what God has done for us through Jesus. You look at it that way, you could say legalism actually draws us away from the gospel of Jesus. And this danger is why the Apostle Paul wrote so forcefully to the Christians in Galatia in the first century AD. If you've been with us for this study, you'll remember how Paul had traveled into that region of what's now central Turkey. He'd come proclaiming the good news about Jesus, winning converts and planting churches. And after he got them established, he moved on to the next territory. But sometime after Paul had come through there, some other teachers had come in right behind him. And they had gotten the Galatian believers really confused. Because these teachers claimed, hey, Paul hadn't given you the full story. You know, if you really want to be accepted by God, then just believing in Jesus isn't enough. If you really want to be accepted by God, then you have to adopt a Christianized version of all the rituals and the rigid moral code of first century Judaism. Now, when you stop and think about it, that kind of legalism has a lot of appeal. Legalism claims to be grounded in the scriptures, but it interprets those scriptures primarily through the lens of the Old Testament, not the New. In a world of doubts, legalism offers certainty. There's no black, there's it's all black, it's all white, there's no grays. It's certainty. There's a lot of appeal to that. In a world of confusion, legalism offers order. When people look around this crazy world and we can't figure what's up or down or sideways, well, legalism offers you a way to impose order on that. And that's comforting to a lot of people. In a world of complexity, legalism offers simplicity. All you got to do is check these boxes. That's all you got to worry about, is just making sure you check the right boxes. But here's the thing, what legalism cannot offer you is the assurance of acceptance by God. Because legalism, since everything rests on what we do, you can never be sure if you've done enough. It's like being in a hamster cage. You're just constantly anxious over whether you've done enough to earn God's approval. And this is the exact opposite of the message of Jesus. And that's why Paul was preaching so ferociously against this tendency to legalism. In this passage we're looking at today, Paul lays out two approaches, law and gospel. He lays them side by side, and he argues from the scriptures about why these two approaches are incompatible. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and follow along with me as I read, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Bring forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondswoman, but of the free woman. Now, there's a lot there. And we could spend hours trying to unpack all of it. But I just want to draw your attention to a few things that Paul points out here in his argument. And the first thing is this. Legalism comes naturally, while the gospel announces God's intervention. Paul begins by directing our attention back to the Bible. Hey, you want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law, he says. And he's talking there about the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. One of the reasons the Galatians were so enamored by these other teachers that had come in is because these teachers presented themselves as experts on the Bible. At first glance, the arguments that these legalists gave appeared to be grounded in the scriptures. Even today, some of the strongest proponents of religious legalism present themselves as biblical scholars. And this should be something that makes us sit up and pay attention. Because just because somebody comes to you spouting scripture verses doesn't necessarily mean they're interpreting those scripture verses correctly. That's why we need to take what, I don't care how many degrees somebody has behind their name, I don't care how big a media empire they have, we need to take what they are telling us and we need to put it side by side with what we know about the gospel and see how it lines up to make sure they're telling us the truth. Paul looks at these experts that were coming and confusing the Galatians, and he counters the supposed scriptural expertise of these legalists with some expertise of his own. Essentially what Paul is saying here is, you want to talk about the Bible? Okay, let's talk about the Bible. Let's play that game. You see, you got to remember, Paul was trained as a rabbi. Paul knew how to approach the scriptures. He'd memorized great portions of the Old Testament. In fact, Paul had been trained in biblical interpretation by one of the most prestigious minds in first century Judaism, a rabbi named Gamaliel. That's the equivalent of going to Harvard or Yale. Paul essentially had a PhD in biblical studies from one of the brightest teachers around at that time. Paul says, you want to play that game? Okay, let's play. I know the rules. And so he directs their attention to a story that's told. It's woven through the latter half or the middle of the part of the book of Genesis. It starts in chapter 16 and kind of weaves in and out till chapter 21. And basically, let me give you the story in a nutshell. God had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that he was going to bless him with a child. Not only was he going to bless him with a child, that child would be the key to God's promises to Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation, and that through that nation, God would bless the entire world. However, even though God had made them this promise, Sarah was getting a little on up there in years. In fact, she was kind of beyond the age of childbirth, and God still hadn't given him a son. So they did what a lot of us would be tempted to do. They said, you know, maybe what we ought to do is we need to help God out a little bit. So Abraham and Sarah came up with this scheme. Sarah had a servant, originally from Egypt, named Hagar. And so she gave Hagar to her husband to serve as kind of a surrogate mother. And so Abraham had relations with Hagar, impregnated her, and she had a son whom they named Ishmael. However, that was not God's plan. Here's Abraham and Sarah thinking, hey, we've worked it all out. God, we got it taken care of. And God says, excuse me, no, this is not what I meant. He chastised them for that. And he said, no, I promised you a son of your own. And guess what? You're going to get a son of your own. And not too long after that, against all odds, old Sarah got pregnant. God miraculously intervened to allow this older woman to have a child, and not only to get pregnant, but to carry that child to term. The child was born, and they named him Isaac. But this situation caused a little problem between Sarah and Isaac on one hand, and Hagar and Ishmael on the other. There was, you know, both of them trying to live under the same roof. There was competition. There was strife that broke out, and eventually, Abraham had to take Hagar and Ishmael and pack them off and send them off somewhere else because he was trying to keep peace in the family. Okay, that's the story in a nutshell. Paul is going to use this story of Sarah and Hagar as an analogy to explain the difference between gospel and law. In fact, Paul calls this, in verse 24, he calls it an allegory. Now, you got to understand, Paul's not using the word allegory there exactly the way you and I would use it today. You and I use that word today. We're basically talking about a story that's not true. It's a made-up story in which certain characters are symbolic of other things like character traits. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by Paul Bunyan, he does this. It's just one big allegory. You have all these characters with names like patience and things like that. And those aren't real people, but they represent character traits or virtues or things like that. That's not exactly, you know, Paul is not saying that Sarah and Hagar were not real people. So what he's doing is more like what we today would call a typology. He's taking a real story, real people, and he is using them to illustrate his point. And in the ancient world, that word allegory would cover that. So don't get too bent out of shape that Paul seems to not be following the rules here. But in the story, Paul tells us that Hagar's son is according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Mainly, it's a way of saying that Hagar's son was born the old-fashioned way. He was born the natural way. No divine intervention required. In the same way, legalism often comes naturally to human beings. Nearly every human religion has a streak of legalism in it. There's just something in us that seems intent on trying to justify ourselves. You know, it's kind of like a toddler. You try to help a toddler do something. No, me do. Well, we're all like that towards God to some extent or another. The only faith legalism requires is faith in ourselves. Me do. And because of that, legalism tends to be focused more on the material world and how we measure our progress. It's kind of hard to measure progress spiritually, right? Because you can't see it. So we measure by how we, you know, what we wear, where we go, who we hang out with, all those kinds of things. This is my checklist. This is how I measure spirituality. Now, compare that to the life of faith, to the gospel. The conception of Sarah's son didn't happen the old-fashioned way. It required a direct intervention by God. God had to give strength to Sarah's body to be able to conceive this baby. God stepped in. Sarah was barren. She was past the normal age of childbearing. The only way she could conceive was if God stepped into that situation. In a very similar way, the gospel proclaims exactly that. What we could not do for ourselves, God did by stepping into our situation through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that while we were still dead, God sent his son into the world to give us life. Legalism also reveals unbelief. Well, the gospel requires faith. Another aspect of Hagar's son being born of the flesh is that Ishmael's conception was a result of not believing God. Abraham and Sarah didn't think God was going to keep his word. That's why they thought they had to step in and help him out a little bit. Well, you know, it's taking a while. It's a little tardy here. God, you've forgotten us? So they did what we do a lot of times. We decide we need to help God out a little bit. God's really not going to hear us, so it's all up to me. That's what legalism does. Abraham and Sarah became doubtful God could fulfill his promise, so they decided to act on their own. In contrast, Isaac was born, Paul tells us, according to the promise. See, legalism actually involves an insecurity. It involves a lack of faith that doubts God's promise to save us. God says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, well, I'm looking at myself right now, Lord, and I'm seeing some things that don't look like a saved person. You know, I still wrestle with certain temptations. I still find myself losing my temper at people. I still find myself feeling greedy. I still find myself lusting after stuff. I still find myself, you know, doing a lot of things that would be ungodly and unrighteous, Lord. What are you really going to save me? Maybe what I need to do is help you out a little bit here by grabbing my bootstraps and pulling a little bit. Maybe I need to discipline myself more. Maybe I need to pretend that all this stuff's not happening on the inside. Do you believe God's word or not? That those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel tells us to rest in God's promise. That he is able to save us by grace through faith alone. See, legalism is based on our performance. The gospel is based on God's promise. Paul associates Hagar in verses 24 and 25 with Mount Sinai. Now, that doesn't mean Paul is literally saying Hagar is Mount Sinai, okay? And this is going to sound kind of funny to you. You're not going to believe this. There are actually scholars who've wasted a whole lot of paper and ink trying to figure out how Hagar really is Mount Sinai. Okay, no. You're missing the point there. He's saying this, it's like Mount Sinai. She's representing something else. He's comparing what proceeded from Hagar with what took place at Mount Sinai. Why is Mount Sinai important in the Bible? Because that's where God gave the law to Moses during the Exodus, right? Children of Israel come out of slavery in Egypt. Moses leads them to Mount Sinai to meet God, goes up on the mountain, spends 40 days up there with God, comes back down with the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. What we call the law of Moses today. So Sinai represents the law. And this association is strengthened by identifying Hagar with not just Mount Sinai, but this present Jerusalem. He's talking there about the actual physical city of Jerusalem that, as it existed in his day. The city which was the center of Jewish cultural and spiritual life. Now, nothing that impressed these Galatians about these teachers who had come to them was the teachers had come from guess where? Jerusalem. They were from the home office. Back when I was a teenager, I worked for a restaurant. It was a franchise operation. So, you know, you had an individual, a local owner who had a licensing agreement with the main company. And so I remember coming into work one day and my boss, the owner of the restaurant, was sitting at his desk, white as a sheet and sweating profusely. I said, "Hey, boss, what's wrong?" He said, "Corporate's here." Some of y'all know what that means. Some people from the home office had shown up and they were inspecting to make sure everything was according to standard. And that can be nerve-wracking. Now, in that case, everything was fine. You know, they stayed a while, had some laughs, and they left. Good report. But it's nerve-wracking when people from the home office show up because they carry authority. They carry power. They can make your day or they can ruin it. Well, these teachers had come to Galatia from Jerusalem. So they came from the home office. They had power. They had authority. And these Galatians were like, wow, these guys are from Jerusalem. They must know what they're talking about. Paul says, wait a minute. He undercuts their claims to authority by claiming the physical Jerusalem and the system it represented did not align with the ideal Jerusalem that existed in God's promise. That's what he refers to in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, you have this present Jerusalem and then you have the Jerusalem above. Jerusalem above is the ideal society that God is planning. It already exists in God's mind, but he's going to one day manifest it on the earth. See, and we'll come back to what that means in just a second. But right now, just focus on this. In associating Hagar with Mount Sinai, Paul is associating those who live under the law with the children of slaves. Because under the custom of that day, since Hagar was a slave, any children born to her would be born in slavery as well. They would carry that mark against them their entire lives. Even if they got their freedom, they would still be known. Ishmael would be known. Oh, his mom was a slave. He's the son of a slave. What Paul's insinuating here is that those who attempted to live under the Sinai covenant, that's how you're going to justify yourself by saying, hey, look, I kept the Ten Commandments. I kept the other 603 commandments in the Old Testament law. Then I must be okay. No, you're living in bondage. Because you're constantly having to worry. Have I crossed all the T's? Have I dotted all the I's? Have I checked all the boxes? Is there something I've missed? You know? In contrast, Sarah and her descendants represent those born under God's promise. It's not our performance that matters. It's God's promise that matters. And God promises to redeem those who are enslaved by sending a Redeemer. The Messiah, a Savior, right? That's the promise woven throughout the Old Testament, pointing to this figure who is fulfilled in Jesus, who comes to redeem us from all that, to save us from all that. Sarah is associated, Paul says, with the heavenly Jerusalem, this ideal Jerusalem, Jerusalem above, the ideal society that already exists in God's mind, but one day is going to be manifested on the earth. Now think about this. How many of us have looked at the world around us and said, man, why is there so much pain and evil and injustice in the world? Why is there death in the world? If God's there, why doesn't God do something about this? Yeah, you know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because we've all thought that at some point or another, haven't we? You know, or you've probably had somebody throw that in your face. You know, why should I become a Christian? If God's really there, why does he allow all this nasty stuff to go on? The fact that we realize the world around us is full of pain and injustice and evil means that we have some inkling that there's something better out there. And that inkling is for this Jerusalem above. It's the sense of loss of Eden. God created this perfect environment for human beings to live in, and we threw it away because we decided we could do a better job than God could. So we lost that ideal society, but we still have that yearning within us to get back to that. In fact, in our day, we hear voices from all over, promising to bring that ideal society back. Now, for a long time, you know, we've heard those voices on the far left, but increasingly we're also hearing them on the far right, saying, all you got to do, we want to create heaven on earth. All you got to do is give us the reins. We'll tear down the system, we'll rebuild it, and it'll be utopia. We just got to pass the right laws, we just got to elect the right people, we just got to get the right policies in place, but we can have heaven on earth. That's baloney. You know why? Because no matter what system you build, it's still going to be filled with people. And people will mess you up every time. Because we're imperfect. We're flawed. We don't always do what we know is the right thing. So even if you try to build the perfect society, if it's filled with imperfect people, it's going to fail. I don't care which end of the political spectrum you're coming from. The only one who can create an ideal society is God himself. And the gospel promises one day God is going to act to bring about that perfect society. He's going to restore Eden. He's going to bring a society about that's based on his grace and his righteousness, where evil and injustice and suffering and death have no place. That's what Revelation 21 is all about. The new heaven and the new earth. And Paul's telling us here, those who accept the gospel, who accept the free gift that God offers through Jesus, and they put their faith in Jesus, they represent the children of this new heavenly city. Remember all the things Jesus said about the kingdom of God and what it meant to enter the kingdom of God? That's what he's talking about. And how do we enter the kingdom of God? We enter it through him. Paul says, she, this ideal Jerusalem, she's our mother. If you're living by faith in Jesus, this ideal Jerusalem is your mother. Now, here's the thing. Legalism promotes persecution, while the gospel promotes perseverance. Look at verse 29. But at the same time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. What Paul is referring there is to something we see in Genesis 21, verse 9, where Ishmael, in some translations it says he was playing with his younger half-brother Isaac. Some translations say he was mocking his younger half-brother Isaac. And by Paul's day, a great many scholars had settled on that interpretation, that what we read in Genesis 21, 9 is that Ishmael was bullying Isaac. Well, you know what? In actual practice, legalism often seeks to bully those who try to live by faith. In the end, those who live by faith will persevere. In verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, 1 to be exact, to show that this heavenly city, the one that's built upon the gospel, ultimately will win out over the earthly city, the one that's built upon human performance. She who is barren is a reference to this Sarah motif that Paul's been working with here. And the one who is barren, he says, is promised to have countless children through God's grace. She's going to win in the end. Now, why do I want to bring that out? It's because of this, church. We live in a time where it appears the gospel is losing. We can look around and we can see the present barrenness. We can see churches declining and closing. We can see the influence of morality receding in our society. We can look. I mean, I think the current statistics say about 50% of Americans attend church maybe once a month. But you go to Europe, you go to Great Britain, it's more like 2%. And we can look at what's happened in Europe, what's happened in Great Britain, what's happened in Canada. Places where the church was once vibrant and strong, and now it's barely even a ripple on the radar. And we can see, is that coming here? The trend lines don't look promising. We can look at what's happened in churches all around our community after the pandemic. We can look at the empty pews. We can look at all the things we've lost, and we can be tempted to despair, to give up. Or we can choose to believe God's promise and start preparing the nursery. Getting ready. What I mean is, through history, there's always been seasons where God's people have been faced with a choice to give up and die or to get up and get to work. And by that, I don't mean working out our own salvation. I mean walking by faith and fulfilling God's mission. To get out and proclaim the gospel. Which path we choose reveals whether or not we really have faith. So what's it going to be, church? We just going to curl up in the fetal position and wait for the doors to close? Or are we going to get up and go out and take the gospel to our community and bring people in and train them as disciples? Get the nursery ready. Not just the physical nursery, but the church, to be prepared to train disciples and the next generation. Man, I feel like giving the invitation right here. What's it going to be, church? God calls us to walk by faith. A couple more things real quick. Legalism perpetuates slavery, while the gospel provides freedom. In essence, legalism represents a form of bondage. Those who seek to justify themselves through legalism can never achieve true freedom, because you're never sure if you've done enough. Since the goal of legalism is perfection, and since imperfect people can never reach that goal, then legalism is futile. Indeed, earlier Paul had argued that the true purpose of law, if you go back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, remember what we talked about there? The purpose of the law was never to save us. It was to show us why we needed a Savior. In contrast, the gospel offers us true freedom. I pointed out a couple of these verses the weekend of the 4th. Remember Jesus in John 8:36 says, if the Son makes you free, guess what? You're free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. One of my favorites is Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. Paul is working with this same theme here in Romans chapter 8. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus through faith, you're proclaimed not guilty. There is no condemnation. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There we see it. The law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel. The law of sin and death, that's the law of performance. He says, the law of the Spirit sets you free. The gospel sets you free from that endless treadmill of trying to do enough. For he says in verse 3, what the law could not do, and he's talking here about the law of performance, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Remember, it's not about what we do, it's what God's done for us. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. When we walk by faith in the Spirit of God through Jesus, we are free from the law of sin and death and the endless pursuit of more and performance, trying to justify ourselves. And then there's this: legalism results in exclusion, while the gospel reveals acceptance. In verse 30, Paul reminds us that what happened to Hagar and her son in the end? Abraham packed them up and sent them off because they did not have a share in the inheritance. Isaac was the child of promise. See, those who seek to live by legalism will not receive the promise of God. Only those who have believed God's promise receive the inheritance of God's family, of being able to call God our Abba, Father. It's not because of what we do that God accepts us, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. I love this verse in Hebrews. It's become one of my favorite passages. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. The writer talks about how we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. He's talking there about Jesus. Jesus stands in the gap between us and God. And Jesus, because he has walked in our shoes, he knows how we feel. He knows how we struggle. He knows the temptations we wrestle with. But get this. The writer says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, legalism goes up to the bouncer and tries to bribe him. Gospel bypasses the bouncer and takes us right on in to the presence of God. Jesus is the door. We hear a lot of talk today about artificial intelligence, whether or not AI is going to ever replace human beings. I bring that up solely because I came across a quote somebody had written in the Washington Post years ago, and it said this: if moral behavior were simply following rules, we could program a computer to be moral. If that's all it took, seeking to live by a moral code will not save you, because you can never truly live up to the demands of a God-sized morality. Legalism cannot get you there. In my basement, in my garage, I have a treadmill. Now, treadmills are great for the purpose they're designed for. You can always get a workout in. Doesn't matter if it's raining, doesn't matter if it's snowing, doesn't matter if it's too hot, too cold, too wet, whatever. You know, you can get on the treadmill, you can get your heart rate up, and you know, you can get a workout. You can tax your body. But I don't care how far you run on that treadmill, you're not going to get anywhere. I've heard about people who've run the equivalent of a marathon on a treadmill, 26.2 miles. That's like the equivalent of running from here to East Ridge. Think about how far that is. You can get on a treadmill and you can run for 3 hours. You can run 26 miles on a treadmill. You're not going to be any closer to East Ridge than you are to Soddy Daisy. All you're doing is running in place. Legalism is the same thing. You may wear yourself out, but it's not going to get you where you want to go. Only Jesus can do that. So we have a choice today. Are we going to live by our performance? Or are we going to live by faith in God's promise? Are we going to trust in ourselves? Or are we going to trust that God's going to keep his word about what he's promised to do for us through his son, Jesus Christ? Because that is what makes all the difference.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.